You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture. We're in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3 this morning, verses 1 through 8. So it's Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. We've entitled the message, Church in the World. Church in the World. If you just joined us, we're going verse by verse through Titus that we've entitled Order in the Church. And this, of course, would presuppose there was disorder, and there was. And so Paul now instructs Titus how to bring order to the church. So we pick it up now in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Remind them to be subject to your rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Blame no one, but to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time this morning together. This is the worship service that as we read this passage, as we study it, and we allow the Holy Spirit to probe our hearts and to conform us into your image, it is worship at its best. And so I pray this morning that we would worship the remainder of this service, not allowing our minds to wander, but to give full, undivided attention to your word this morning. Let it give it first place in our hearts and lives. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area, the same thing, Lord, that they would teach the word this morning, that they would have no other desire than to exalt Jesus through the teaching of the Bible, and that that would take place. We thank you for the missions, Lord. I think of our team. We have a team this morning that's down in Tecate, Lord, and down ministering down there to the orphanage. And we just thank you for these faithful servants in this congregation that went down for this weekend to minister. Pray that you bring them back safely across that border. I know it could be a long haul, and so get them back safely home, I pray. We also pray for the Ventura family in Tecate. Continue to bless them as they teach the word, and Reuben and Virginia and Landers. And we thank you for U-Turn for Christ. We thank you for Pastor Jerry Brown and the great work you're doing in and through him, God's chosen people. We thank you for Pastor Hallelujah and the VEIM ministry in India, Lord. We pray that your hedge of protection would continue to be around them, and Pastor Jacob with Hope Ministries, and Pastor Paul, and we thank you for the Myanmar Young Crusaders, Lord. We thank you for their love for the Lord. And all the other ministries that we support, the Gideons and so forth, we thank you for these faithful men and women that faithfully get the word out. We pray for our nation, Lord. We pray that you'd bring our president to his knees, Lord, that with all the things that he finds himself involved in, that it would drive him to Christ, that he would find himself saying, "Lord, this is beyond me. I need help from you." And so I pray that it would result in his salvation, and his wife and his daughters the same thing. And for the Congress and Senate, that these men and women also would bow their knees to Jesus. They would recognize that to be an authority, they must be under authority themselves, that they're not above the law. And we pray also for our governor, Jerry Brown. Bring him to salvation, Lord. And even the local cities that are represented here this morning, we've got folks in city council that are mayors and administrators and managers, and they need Jesus. They need the help of Jesus. So we pray for their souls this day. For those in law enforcement, fire, and armed forces, we thank you for their willingness to sacrifice for us. Bless their families, Lord, as many of them are away, that their families would be just blessed, Lord, that they would be drawn to you and their faith and trust would be in Christ. So we pray now that you'd speak to us, Lord. Transform us in this service. Let us be conformed to your image through the word of God. And so we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The late evangelist and author Leonard Ravenhill makes this observation. He says, the greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make him holy, and then put him back into that unholy world and keep him there. You know, that's always been God's desire. Jesus said these words in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, Titus has as its theme order in the church. And in order for us to be salt and light in the world, we have to have a relationship with God. We have to know Jesus Christ. We need to be in a relationship, not simply going to church, not reading our Bibles, not memorizing, not giving to the church, or serving the church, or helping our fellow man. That's not in and of itself. It's having a relationship with God. It tells us in Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now what we're looking at, and you look down at your Bible, this is a pastoral epistle. What it means is that this letter was written by Paul to another pastor, which was Titus. Now Titus was to complete the finished work. He was to complete what Paul started on the island of Crete. It was a big island. It was an ungodly island. Now, though it was written to Titus, we can say, well, it's a pastoral epistle. You know, again, I'm happy my pastor has a couple books for him so he can study those. And that is true. And I study these. These are tremendous books. But we never should lose sight of the fact that not only was it written to Titus, but Titus was to take these things and teach them to the churches. So though it is a pastoral letter, it is meant for you and me. It's meant for me here in the pulpit, and it's meant for you there in the pew. These are all principles and lessons that all of us as believers need to learn. In the first chapter of Titus is godliness in the church. There were false teachers that were upsetting households. So in the very first chapter, Paul instructs Titus how to choose godly men so that the church could be put back into order. Chapter 2 is godliness in the individual and in the home. So in this chapter, he lays down the various principles and the guidelines for elderly men, elderly women, young women, young men, and tells them how they're to behave if there's going to be a godly individual and thus a godly home. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. But we come down to chapter 3, which is godliness in the world. It is now the believer outside of the home, outside of the church, and he's now in the world. He's before authorities. He's before magistrates, before governors, for civil authorities. And he is to behave a certain way. He's not to behave like the world, because though he is in the world, he's not of the world. So he is to live differently. So Paul now reminds the believers of how they're to behave. Then he gives the reason why they're to behave this way. Is because they have God in them. They're born again. They've been redeemed by God. And then he reassures them as he closes that what he is saying is the absolute sober truth and that they're all to prescribe and to live these things out. Now, here's the thought of our passage. Let's reduce it to a manageable sentence, which is often a challenge. The thought of the passage is, heavenly citizenship does not excuse our responsibilities as citizens on earth, but grace propels unto good works. So just because we are citizens of heaven, we should never forget that we're living here on earth. So we have to live a certain way until we go to our inheritance in heaven. We're to be, I believe, the best citizens in any community should be Christians. Christians, without a doubt, should be the best citizens of any community. Because they have the power of God in them. They have a relationship with God. They have the Holy Spirit living in them. They can do that which God requires of them. So here's how we're going to break this passage down. In verses 1 and 2 is the reminder. Paul now reminds Timothy of seven things that the believer needs to be reminded as he's going to live here and now on this earth. There's seven things. And then in verses 3 through 7 is the reason. He then gives seven qualities of ungodliness. He gives seven characteristics of those that are lost. It's amazing. He starts with seven good and then seven bad. And then in verse 8, he closes with the reassurance that what I have said to you is the truth. We are to prescribe these things and to live accordingly. So let's pick it up now in verses 1 and 2, and let's look at this reminder that Paul now gives to Titus. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities. Now the context is that Paul has just proclaimed to Titus what the source of godliness is. The source of godliness is the grace of God. It's the new birth. It's receiving Jesus. It's the receiving of Jesus that transforms the individual, transforms the marriage, transforms the family, transforms the church. It is the grace of God. It's not going to church. It's not putting a Christian sticker on your Christian car. That isn't what saves you. It's not taking your Christian dog to a Christian veterinarian. That doesn't save you. It is a relationship with Christ. It's being born again. It's receiving His grace. He tells us in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. You could literally inject grace for Jesus, because that's literally what it is. Jesus or grace is the same thing. The ability to live differently, the power to live a godly life, is all due to the fact that Jesus came. That Jesus gave us His grace. He was grace, literally, in the flesh. But I want us to note here now the context of this also. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 15, notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, Paul was giving to Titus the authority to do what he needed to do. But we talked about how this verse implies that it is the Word of God that supersedes any authority here on earth. This is God's spoken Word. Now, I am a servant to the spoken Word of God. When I stand before you, I prepare all week long. I pray and I consider what the passage actually was saying, who it was written to, what its meaning was, and then how to apply it. I am subservient to the Bible. There are some passages on a Sunday that, as I heard someone say yesterday, you feel like your face has been ripped off and you left it in the pew when you go home. What's wrong with you? My face is still at the church. It's in the pew. What happened? God ripped my face off. The passage just worked me over. Because that's what the passage lends to. That's what it says. You know, you don't have any control over it. You're just faithfully teaching what God said. There are other passages in which the love of God, the grace of God, the compassion of God is just oozing out of that passage. And so, again, we're so encouraged. We love passages like that. But the passage ultimately determines what the subject and what's going to be said. So Titus was subservient to the Word. He was simply a messenger of the Word. It was the Word of God that they were to obey and bow to. It was really what God had said. So he says, based upon that, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities. So we have the authority of the Word of God, and in the authority of the Word of God, we are now told to be subject to rulers and authorities. It's not just in the church, not just in the home, but on the streets. God's authority continues, and God gives authority unto men. Notice he says, remind them. Obviously, Paul has said this before. Paul briefly was there on the island of Crete, shared with them. We don't know how long he was there, but obviously he had said these things to them. So he says, by the way, remind them of these things. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul said, so then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So those oral things that I told you, those written things that I've told you, I want to remind you of those things, and you need to practice them. Peter takes the same line in 2 Peter 1:12 and 13. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Have you ever noticed that we need to be reminded of certain things over and over and over again? Like to turn the lights off when you leave a room. I'm not implying anybody does that, but it's just one of those things. Remember, turn off the lights. When you use up the paper towels, replace them. Those are just basic things. Have you ever noticed this also? You know, you took that written driving test when you were 15 and a half, and they still keep giving it to you. Have you ever noticed that? It's the same test. I know this stuff. I did it back when I was 15 and a half. But every time you go in for a renewal or you have to take the test, I think there's five different tests in which, you know, they basically, you know, you get a certain one. But they're basically the same questions all the time. Why is this? Because as time goes by, we get lax as to what these things are. We learn them at one time, but we need to be reminded. We think when we get older that a green curb's for green cars. Red curb's red cars. Some of you found out that that's not what it stands for, and so you got a ticket for it. They show a picture of a stop sign. What does this mean? Go. You know, it's like these real basic things. We're reminded that when you see a wire dangling from a telephone pole, don't put it in your mouth. Those basic, basic things. We know this stuff. Don't touch a wire that's jumping all over. Don't try to catch it, you know, or something like this. And so it's those same things over and over. Why? Because we get lax. We can start to get the attitude, well, it's no big deal. I mean, not everybody's doing it anyway, so it doesn't matter if I do it. So we can get this real lax kind of attitude. So what Paul does now is he gives to Titus seven reminders for believers. And I hope you'll write these seven things down. These apply to every single one of us in this room. Specifically if we're believers, because he's writing to believers about these seven things. So if you're not a believer, you don't have to write them down. But if you are a believer, you should write these things down, because these are seven things we should be reminded of. Though we know them, we're reminded of. The first one is our behavior. To be subject to rulers and to authorities. The word subject is a military term. It means to place oneself under, or to be obedient, or to be subordinate. So in a military sense, it's willingly placing yourself in proper order or rank. In a non-military sense, it's basically giving in. It's cooperating. It's doing what you're asked to do. And it has to do with our attitude. We're giving in. We're the one. No one can make you submit. You have to make yourself submit. You have to say, okay, I will do the right thing. I will submit and follow it. That's what I will do. Now, we've already seen this word. We saw it in chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. We looked at it in regards to submission in marriage. And then we looked at it in the area of submission of slaves to their masters. But in this particular case, it's submission to rulers and authorities. This is also spoken about in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 speaks about this. Jesus spoke about it two times in Matthew 17, 24 through 27, 22, 15 through 22. Paul spoke about it again in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And then it's spoken again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. So this is not a peculiar portion of Scripture. This is not an isolated portion of Scripture. The Bible teaches submission to governing authorities. The Bible teaches it. Now, let me make it clear what he is saying here. We are to submit even if the individual is ungodly. Even if the person that we are to submit to is doing things that are wrong and they are ungodly in their decisions and what they're doing, it still does not give us a pass to not be subordinate or submissive to them. Now, I say that because in light of the current administration in our government, I am absolutely upset over the decisions that are being made. And of course, over the last couple of weeks, the attitude where one of the greatest allies that we've ever had is Israel, and we see that this current administration is turning against Israel, treating Israel like the enemy. Now, I don't know about you, that puts a shiver down my spine. It really does. Because I recognize the implications of that. I'm aware of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Those that bless Israel will be blessed. Those that curse Israel will be cursed. So I understand the implications of that. That does not represent me. That is not my perspective. It is not what I would choose to do. I am absolutely against that. Along with that, I am against the overspending. Our government is just constantly creating, you know, money. Just go print it up and just do this and do that. We don't have anything to back it, but we're leaving this beyond our children to our great-grandchildren is what we're doing. Then along with that, I'm upset about the current stance on same-sex marriages. Our current president even laid aside a whole month for gay month. And I mean, there's no president that's ever done such a thing. It's such an attack upon the family. And then, of course, there is this ongoing problem in the military of taking Christ away from the chaplains, taking the Bible away from the chaplains. I don't get that. What is a chaplain? Is he a director? Is he a, you know, what is he? Is he a facilitator? I don't know what he is, but he's supposed to be a man of God. And it's the Bible that he's to preach. But now there's this pressure of excluding the Bible and not mentioning Jesus. And it goes on and on and on. And then, of course, there is the blind eye to Christians being slaughtered in different parts of the world. So as I look at what's going on, I got to tell you, it breaks my heart. But it does not change the fact that I am to submit to the governing authorities. And one thing that kind of helped me this week as I was thinking about this is as Paul was writing this, the worst government and one of the ones that committed some of the greatest atrocities was the Roman government under the Caesars. You know, the Caesars are far worse than what we're seeing today. And with that as the backdrop, he tells them, submit. So we are to submit. This is what God tells us to do. This is God's plan. Now, this is the thing that has helped me. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, this has basically saved me a number of times. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. One of the things that's helped me, and I know it can help you too, maybe you're already doing it, but you pray. You are to pray for the president. You are to pray for the administration. You are to pray for those in authority. And you know, it's so hard to be upset with them when you're taking them to the Lord's throne and you're praying for them. I mean, my blood pressure is high right now. Imagine if I wasn't praying, it'd be really high. You know, it's some way to bring it down, you pray. And that's what Paul told Timothy to do. In light of what's going on, you pray for these leaders. And so he says to them, remind them. Or literally, Titus, keep on reminding them. Cause them to remember. So he's talking to the believers. This is for us. You are to constantly be bringing to their remembrance these things, that they are to be submissive to the rulers and authorities. Now, when he says rulers and authorities, he's not designating a certain type of government, but he's not talking about a particular form or person. He's just talking about those in authority. So, you know, you're in a monarchy, whatever you find yourself in communism, whatever it is, you are to be submissive. Romans 13:1 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So God's pro-government. God is pro-authority. For without it, you have anarchy, you have absolute chaos. So God tells the Christian to submit. Here's the second thing that he says. Here's the second reminder. Our works, to be obedient. Now, this speaks about any particular command that government may give or government may issue. That means paying taxes, traffic laws, paying people fair wage. That means when the police say stop, you stop. When the police say what's your name, you give them your real name. When they ask your age, you tell them the truth, what your real age is. When the police tell you to stop, you stop. See, this is just real basic. This is all things that we teach our children when they're very, very young. We first attempt to teach them respect for authority. We teach them that they're to honor God. Then after that, they're to honor us. And if they don't honor God and they don't honor us, what makes us think when they get in the classroom they're going to honor the teacher? What makes us think when they leave the classroom that they're going to obey the police and they're going to obey their boss? And so we want to instill at a very young age authority, respect for authority, and then along with that, we want to talk about obedience. Now, there is an exemption and to when we don't have to obey. You see, human regulations can clash against divine laws, tempting us to disobey God. And when a law is made that causes us to disregard God's laws or to break God's laws in order to honor human laws, then we have to make the transition and take the higher road. What's the higher road? We must obey God rather than man. And that's recorded in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. Now that's true, and often I hear that quoted. Sometimes over real basic things, laws that we should obey anyway, but they say, well, I'm going to obey God rather than man. Let me also complete by saying that not only did the apostles submit to the authority, but they even submitted to the penalties from the authorities. That when they disobeyed what men told them to do, they willingly accepted the penalty of what men could deal out. This is recorded in Acts 4:19 and 20, and Acts 5:29 and Acts 5:40 through 41. So though they disobeyed man in order to honor God, they still willingly accepted the penalty that would fall from man. They didn't rebel against it. So again, I believe that the best citizens are Christians. Christians make the best citizens. Notice the third thing called to remembrance is our support. To be ready for every good deed. Again, good works is used six times in these three chapters. It's one of those key phrases that he loves to use, good works, good works, good works. Because it was to go against the lack of works that the Christian community was not involved in. So he says, to be ready for every good deed, or literally cooperating in those matters that involve the whole community. Christians should be the most cooperative citizens of the community. I was watching the news the other night. There was a murder that took place, and there was a crowd of people that witnessed it, and no one would say a thing. This goes against that. That's disobedience to God. That's what that is. And I know that we fear retaliation, and the police are the bad guys, but let me just tell you that that's absolutely wrong. If you are a Christian, you are to be in support. You should be ready for every good deed. So your ears and eyes of those of the authorities, and you say what happened. That's our responsibility, is to get involved, not to stay on the sidelines. And a Christian should be the first one to step up and say, I'm going to tell the truth and tell you what actually happened. That's what a Christian is to do. They're to be involved. They should be the best witnesses. They really should. Romans 13:3 says, for rulers are not a cause for fear, for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is right, and you will have praise for the same. This anti-police stuff that's going on today is so ungodly. It is so wrong. And those that hate the police, you got to ask, are they the workers of the Lord? Are they serving the Lord? Are they doing good things? No, they're not. And that's why he says it here in Romans that the reason they fear the authority is because they're not under authority. And that's the reason. And that's the reason they're upset. So he says here, good deed. Now this good deed is the bridge now from the authorities to citizens. He's now going to make the transition in verse 2. And so now he's going to begin to talk about other people, citizens, neighbors, those that we live next to and with. So in verse 2 he says, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Notice, to malign no one, or no man. So we leave the authorities and now we're just talking about people. So the fourth one is our words. To malign no one, or to speak harmful untruths, to speak evil of, to slander, to defame, to heap curses, to blaspheme. Now that does not mean that you can't expose the wickedness of individuals. You can do that. I mean, Jesus himself in Matthew 23 said, woe, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he was exposing their hypocrisy. John the Baptist did that and confronted Herod for the incestuous relationship that he was involved in. He was actually involved with his niece. So Herod exposed that and ultimately cost him his head. But also, John was the one that said, you sons of snakes. I've never been called a son of a snake. How about you? You little son of a snake. That's what he called them. He says, you vipers. That's what he said. The Apostle Paul himself exposed individuals and their characteristics and their sins. But what he's warning against here is character assassination. What he's talking about here is telling bold-faced lies about these individuals, telling untruths about these individuals, being deflammatory in how you're saying it, mocking them, making fun of them, maybe describing certain characteristics about them. That's what he's warning against. You can expose evil. We should be doing that all day long. But at the same time, you're not to be mocking these individuals and telling lies about them and really dolling up the truth about them. That's what we're not to do. Number five are ways to be peaceable. King James says not a brawler, not contentious or quarrelsome. Some love getting into a conversation because they'll always turn it around as an opportunity for a fight or an argument. We all know people like that. They get into a conversation and you know it's going to end in a fight. They're just looking for something that they can twist, make it controversial, in which they can get a fight brewing. That's what they love to do. I love Paul's example in Acts chapter 26, verses 24 and 25. Paul was standing before the governor, Festus, and Paul was giving his testimony about how he came to faith in the Lord. And it says that while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Now, you're crazy. You're an airhead, Paul. You've lost it. Look at Paul's response. Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. Well, you talk about diffusing a coarse word or phrase. And that's how we deal with it. But there are some that are ever looking to pick a fight. There's some always looking that they can make something controversial. Always trying to, as we express it, stir the pot. You know, stir the pot. Get something going. They just love doing it. Linsky says, people who are ever fighting are wretched citizens and neighbors. Number six, our manner. He says, gentle. The word gentle is the opposite of contentious. It's the absolute opposite of being a brawler. It's the complete opposite. It's talking about someone that is fair and moderate instead of being aggressive and pugnacious. It's talking outwardly. It's talking about someone that is just so even. It's not like that. They're almost like a calming bomb that would be put on a rash or something. It just calms the whole thing down. And then seventh, he mentions our meekness, showing every consideration for all men. So showing sweet reasonableness, humility, and he's talking inwardly. You know, it was said of Moses that he was the meekest man on earth. Jesus in Matthew 11 says, I am meek. You know what meek? Meek often is defined as meekness is weakness, but it's absolutely the opposite. Meekness and gentleness is great strength under restraint. It's like a horse that is controlled by the bit in its mouth and a bridle. It's just being controlled. No one would ever accuse a horse of not having strength. It's great strength under restraint is what it is. And boy, that's what a genuine Christian's all about, is meekness. They're strong. Jesus wasn't weak at all. He flipped over tables. He confronted the Pharisees. But it was great strength under restraint. Again, we need to have this quality because you know what? People are going to talk trash about us. They are going to defame us. They're going to tell lies about us. And you know what the world does? The world looks and watches to see how we're going to respond. Because if we get back on Facebook and start blasting them, or we start a blog and start blogging them, or we publicly say, hey, you know something about them, and we start doing, the world goes, yep, that's what we do. That's what I would have done too. That's right on. But oh, when you don't do it that way and you say, you know what, Lord, you do it. I'm not going to sit there and defend it. I'm not going to fight this thing. And the world looks at that and the world goes, wow. Boy, that isn't the way I would have acted. Boy, that's different. And that gives us an opportunity to share. That gives us an open door because we don't have that bitterness. We don't have this defending ourselves, this attitude that people look at us and say, you know what, that's a person that I'll give an ear to. That's a person that I want to listen to, and I want to ask them why they're doing what they're doing. And it gives us that opportunity. That's what he said in 2 Timothy 2:25. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. You know, we respond the same way they're responding. No one's going to hear anyone. But we respond in a gentleness. It opens the door so we can communicate and we can hopefully win them to the truth. But if we get down to the same level they're at, everybody's ears are turned off and no one's hearing anything, but they're speaking what they want to speak. This brings us now to verses 3 through 7, the reason. He gives the reason why we're to behave this way. He gives the reason now why we're to be so different. Verse 3 says, for we also once were foolish ourselves. So the reason that we are to live differently is because we're not like this anymore. We're not like we used to be. We're not the same people anymore. God has changed us. In chapter 2, he talks about godliness. He talks about grace. Our lives have been transformed. So we don't behave this way anymore because God has changed us. He has transformed us. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So Paul says, I used to be that way, but God was so merciful towards me. Notice he says, also, once were foolish. This word foolish means without understanding. It means lacking in spiritual discernment. It describes someone that is blinded by sin, that can't see God's perspective. They can't see the truth. They just don't get it. Paul described it in Romans 1:28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which is not proper. Ephesians 4:18 says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Do you ever just watch the news and say, what planet are these people coming from? Some mother that left her teenage daughter at home while her and her boyfriend go to Vegas. What in the world were you thinking or not thinking? That doesn't even make sense. I mean, I don't get that. I just don't get it. Some of the decisions that parents make and some of the things that they do, you just think, what were you thinking? It's like we're not even on the same planet here. And the Bible teaches that it's because they have an unsaved, unregenerate mind. Their mind is absolutely lost. It's almost like it's scrambled. It's not there. It's not working. because they haven't been redeemed. So what Paul does is he goes on now and he gives a list of seven ungodly virtues. Seven ungodly virtues. We just looked at seven things that we should be doing. Now these are seven virtues of those that are lost. This is a lost description is what it is. And as we look at these, you'll see how everyday these things are. The first one, number one, is disobedient. This is definitely an attitude of disobedience. It's unpersuadable, incompliant towards God and His law. It is someone that will not obey God and is someone that will not obey the laws of the land. They don't listen to their voice of conscience. They don't listen to their parents. They don't listen to the boss. They don't listen to anyone. They do what they want to do. In their mind, it's okay. It's acceptable. That's just what they do. And we probably all know somebody like this. They just are going to do what they want to do. You can sit and attempt to reason with them. That's just what they're going to do. Secondly, they're deceived or they're led astray. It literally means to wander from the path of truth. It's someone that's wandered from it. They're deceived through following their own unaided intellect. They're thinking they're so smart they don't need any input from anybody or anything. They got it all. They have it. They're literally living in non-reality is where they're living. But they think, oh, I don't need to ask anybody. I can do this. I got everything under control. And the Bible says it's deception. They're deceived. Number three, they're enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. They're allowing their passions and their desires to dictate their conduct. Remember the old saying, I think it was from the 70s, if it feels good, do it. That's kind of that thinking. This hedonism. That the chief end of man is for pleasure. That's hedonism. That's what we see. Our society teaches this stuff. It breeds this stuff. It espouses and elevates these things. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. They imagine that license is actually liberty, is what they think. Jesus said in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. 2 Peter 2:19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Now, they won't use these terms. The terms that they use today, it's called addiction. That's what they call it. Or they call it syndrome, but I spell it S-I-N-drome. That's how I spell it, because that's what it is. The Bible calls it bondage. The Bible calls it slavery. That's what it is. So we have these classes on anger management, and, you know, we got these 12-step programs and all this stuff. And we medicalize sin. This is just sin is what we're talking about and what he's describing here. They're simply enslaved to it. We call it credit card addiction. What in the world is that? One husband said, my wife had credit card addiction, and I cured it by cutting him up. And that's amazing. One husband said that he was bragging one day to his friends that his credit cards got stolen, and he was bragging about it. And they said, well, what are you bragging about? And he goes, I'm not going to report it. The thieves are using it far less than my wife ever used them. But how do we come up with these terms? Credit card addiction. What is this? I had to deal with that. Again, that's sin. So we want to medicalize it and marginalize it and come up with all these different things about it. And the Bible is so clear about it. Here's the next one, number four. You'll know this one. Spending our life in malice. The phrase spending our life is literally passing the time. So they're passing the time in malice, and malice is wickedness, it's depravity, it's badness, it's ill will and desire to injure. We saw this week on that Lufthansa airline that crashed there in France. And there's a lot of things that are coming out on this co-pilot who locked the pilot out because he went on a restroom break. And this man says, I'm going to make a name for myself. I'm going to become famous. Here's a guy that broke up with his girlfriend, and he had malice in his heart. I'm going to hurt people. I'm going to let people hurt as bad as I'm hurting. That's malice. You won't hear it called malice. You'll hear it called mental illness and depression. You know, all these stupid little terms, but it's malice, folks. That's what it's called, malice. That's what this is. But because we live in this unbiblical world, we won't use biblical terms, so we'll call it a disease. This man was diseased. He's been diseased for years. And that disease is called sin, is what it is. This man needed Jesus, is what he needed. And so we'll come up with all sorts of different terms. The Bible here just calls it malice. It's just wanting to hurt people. It's ill will towards people. It's wanting people to feel the same pain we're feeling. That's what it is. And then envy. Number five is envy. It's to cause, literally means to cause one to waste away. It's ill will at another person because of what he is or has, and begrudges others of their good fortune. Proverbs 14:30 says, "A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion or envy is rottenness to the bones." You know, envy was what led Cain to kill Abel. He was envious of his brother because God accepted his sacrifice and wouldn't accept Cain's. It was envy that led the brothers of Joseph to throw him into a pit and sell him into slavery. It was envy in 1 Samuel that led Saul to have hatred towards David, and David was his friend. It's the same envy that we read about in the prodigal story told in Luke's gospel about the elder brother and the younger brother. Again and again, that's what envy is. It literally just eats us up on the inside. We can't stand for someone to have something better than us. And I'll tell you, envy is alive and well in the church. You know, we have, why does he get to do this? Why does she get to do this? Why do they get to sing? I can't even play the radio right. Why do they get to sing, you know, and be on the worship team? Why does this person get to teach? Why does this person get to do this? And we have this envy. We want ill will to. We feel like it should be me. I'm thoroughly convinced there's some women that won't go to a wedding unless they can be the bride. They just won't go. They just won't go. If I can't be the bride, I'm not going. That's envy. That's what that is. That's what that is. And we call it that. Well, you know, I have it this way. But we come up with all of our little things if that's what we want. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, "Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous or envious. Love does not brag and is not arrogant." Number six, hateful. It's the only time this word's used in the New Testament is right here. It means detestable or offensive or disgusting or a heart full of hatred. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And then number seven is hating one another. I call them haters is what I call them, because that's what it is. You can imagine this. You take a room and you fill it full of hateful people, and guess what they do? They hate each other. That's what they do. That's a fun group, huh? And you see them in the office, in the break room. I mean, they're all over the place. These haters are all over the place. You know, they got a bad marriage, so they want you to have a bad marriage. And so your husband's not as good as you think he is. You need to join us and be miserable like us. I mean, it's that whole group, you know. Oh, the church is a great place if it wasn't for the people. You know, and we come up with all this stuff, this bitterness, this hatred that's always spewing out. We want misery loves company. Haters love haters. No, haters hate haters. I'm so confused. That's what it is. And it's... He said, this is the world. I'm just describing the world to you. This is it right here. I mean, this is it. And verse 4 says, boy, what a difference. This is night and day. "But when the kindness of God our Savior..." Oh, my goodness. Boy, you feel like taking a bath after reading those seven, don't you? And so now he changes the direction. He says, "But in contrast, the kindness of God our Savior." You know, kindness is the starting point of our salvation. Do you know that? If you want to be biblical and historical about salvation, it's based upon God's kindness. So here we got this Passion Week, tonight, concert, and then we got Good Friday, and we got the services. It's all about God's kindness. That God started the whole thing into motion. It was God's kindness towards the undeserving. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" So it's the kindness of God, our Savior. That's what he's called. Again, it is Christ. We're not saved by his kindness. We're saved by his death. His kindness led to the sacrifice and his death and the shedding of his blood. We're not saved by his love. We're not saved by his kindness. We're saved by his sacrifice, by his blood. But it was the kindness of God that led Jesus to the cross. It was because God cares is that it took place. Notice this phrase, his love for mankind, or literally love towards man. You know, it's one word in the Greek, it's the, and you know this word, philanthropy. That's where that word comes from, right there, from that phrase, love for mankind, philanthropy. Philanthropist is an individual that gives towards those that don't have, those that need this or could benefit from this. You have wealthy individuals that have the resources to extend that to lighten the burden and to lighten the load. The ultimate philanthropist. I wash my tongue, can't do a thing with it. It's the Lord. He's the one with the kindness. He's the one that reached down to undeserving sinners and says, "I want to be kind towards you. I want to do something that will benefit all of creation. I want to do it for you." Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God," I love this, "who loved me and gave himself up for me." Can you say that this morning? He loves me, and he gave his life up for me. Notice that this kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. Titus 2:11 says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now that's how it's manifested. It's through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." Now notice this phrase, and I want you to underline this. He saved us. That is past tense, and it's a fact. It's past tense, and it's a fact. Do you know this morning that you have salvation? Do you know this morning that you've been forgiven of your sins and that you belong to Christ and you're going to heaven? You know, 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." I was brought up in Catholicism. We were taught you will not know until that day. So you better do a bunch of good stuff. You better go to Mass. You better go to the holy days of obligation. You better light a few candles along the way and do all of the incense and the nonsense, all that other stuff that we used to do as Catholics. And then on that day, that scale's going to be taken out and your good works are going to be weighed out. And hopefully you got enough good works to go in. Because if you don't, you're going to purgatory. That's the spiritual West Valley Detention Center. That's what that is. That's where you get processed. That's what that is. Now, I'm kidding around, but I'm trying to make a point. That was their belief, that you cannot know. But if you're not good enough, you can go to this holding area, West Valley, until you get processed to the new state prison you're going to go to, or you get kicked loose. So that's where you go. Now, if your family really loves you and cares about you, they can give so much money, and they can pray for masses, and that will help you get out of West Valley quicker, is what they're saying. But let me tell you, that's absolutely false. You could know this very day, if you're born again and you're going to heaven and you have eternal life, you can know that. The Bible tells us in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You can know. You can actually know. I had a lady one time, I couldn't believe that she said this. Sometimes people say stupid things. This was a real stupid thing. She goes, "I think a lot of people are Christians and they don't know it." You get, all of a sudden you get up, you stand before God and say, "Here I am." God goes, "How did you get here?" I go, "I don't know. Well, I'll try to find out." You know, it's like what are you talking about? I became a Christian. I didn't even know it. I just I believed in God, trusted the sacrifice, didn't even know it. Whoops, it happened. You know, those things happen. It's absolutely wrong. It's hard to go to hell. It really is. You got to step on over Jesus. You got to step over his word, people praying for you, the truth of the gospel. But you can do it. You can actually do it. But you can also know that you have eternal life. You can know that you trusted Jesus and you belong to him. Notice as he emphasizes, our salvation is not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Religion says do this, Christianity says done. That's the big difference. Mormonism, Catholicism, you can talk about, again, Islam, Buddhism, Christian Science, Scientology, they all have this in common. Do this. You must do this. Christianity says done. And that's the big difference. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So it's not by going to church, it's not by giving, it's by what Christ has done. That's the emphasis. Notice, but according to his mercy. Mercy is the withholding of what is due. If you say, Lord, give me what I deserve right now, let me leave the room, please. Because if we got what we deserve, we'd be in the lake of fire. Our salvation is due to God's mercy, not anything we've merited or earned. Notice the means of salvation by washing of regeneration. The term washing is the act of bathing. This word's only used two times. The New Testament's used here, and it's used in Ephesians 5:26, so that you might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Regeneration is only used two times in the New Testament too. It's used here, and it's used in Matthew 19:28. It means new birth. We call it being born again. That's what, again, we see in John chapter 3. You must be born again. That's what regeneration is. It's a new birth. What it is, it's the application of the Word of God to the heart and conscience of the sinner. We hear God's Word that anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We believe it. We call on Jesus. We put our faith in him, and we are born again. We are made new. As if we've been born all over again. 1 Peter 1:23, and you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. So it's the application of God's Word to our heart and our life. Notice the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, the renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit started the work, and the Holy Spirit will continue to work until we come face to face with Christ. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is of the will of God, or which the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. You realize that that's taking place right at this second? That if we're following along in our Bibles, the Holy Spirit is convicting us. The Holy Spirit is consoling us. The Holy Spirit is exposing us. The Holy Spirit is encouraging us. I mean, that's literally taking place. We're being changed from the inside out. Some people think, you know, you become a Christian, you know, your hair quits turning gray. It starts reversing, you know. Honey, you had 8 wrinkles. Now you have 1. Oh, I'm born again. That's what happened. I'm just kind of, that's what I'm doing. Before I was a Christian, I got in a fight and got my arm cut off. I became a Christian. I grew a new arm. How do you like it? And I was like, yes. You know, even has a new watch on it too, a citizen's watch on it or something like that. It's like, no, it's inside. God is transforming us from the inside out. Metamorphosis. This was taking place. It's like the butterfly that comes out of the cocoon. That's what God is literally doing. Verse 6 says, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I call attention to verse 6, the Trinity in one verse. This is a great verse. Mark this verse, underline this, right next to it. Here's a great verse that, where the Trinity is contained in one verse, and it's here in verse 6. Notice it says whom. Who is whom referring to? Go back to verse 5, it's the Holy Spirit. So whom is the Holy Spirit? He is God the Father who is poured upon us richly through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we have the Holy Spirit, we have God the Father, and we have God the Son, all involved in the salvation process in verse 6. It says that he's poured out upon us richly. Of course, this happened in the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, but it happens at our conversion. The Holy Spirit is poured upon us. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. John 14, 16 says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And then John 16, 7 goes on to tell us it's an advantage that Jesus go. Notice the deity of Jesus Christ in this passage. Jesus Christ, our Savior. If you go back to Titus 2:13, notice what Jesus Christ was called. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So Jesus is called God. He's called Savior. Matter of fact, in Titus 3:4, we have here the kindness of God, our Savior. So over and over again, Jesus is referred to as God and Savior. There's no question as to the deity of Jesus, fully God, fully man. He doesn't appear to be a man. He was man, but he was also God all at the same time. Look at verse 7. Notice the results of salvation. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, we have the doctrine of justification. Real quick. Justification is a courtroom term, and it means the act of God the Father whereby he counts our sins to be Christ and Christ's righteousness to be ours. Now that's beyond forgiveness, isn't it? We're justified just as if we haven't sinned. So it's more than the forgiveness of sins. We are treated as if we've never sinned. None of us can justify others. Only God can do that, and God declares it. We're declared righteous through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Then notice this also. Not only are we justified, but made heirs. We would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, this is not a future hope. It's a present reality. We mentioned eternal life. We are saved. We have it now. Eternal life is not only the quality of life, it's also a quantity of life. Johann Huther says, the apostle is speaking not of the future, but of the present condition of the believers. They are heirs of eternal life, but they are so in hope, but yet in actual possession. Jesus' return, we will experience it in a fuller dimension. We have the life of the eternal one, and then Romans 5:5 says, hope does not disappoint. This brings us now to our last point in verse 8, is the reassurance. He says, this is a trustworthy statement, or this is faithful in saying, or this is of the truth. And concerning these things, our complete confidence in the truth just stated. Now, he's referring to verses 4 through 7. What he just said about our salvation, about the fact that we've been rescued out of the kingdom of darkness into his life. And he says, I want you to speak confidently because these things are the truth. Because they are the truth, I want you to speak them forth confidently. You know, this week, we have an opportunity to tell people that God loves them. Do you believe that? I hope you do. Three of you do. God bless you. You believe. Do you believe that God was kind towards you? Eight of you, God bless you. You were right. God was. God isn't kind towards the rest, only towards you. What about God's mercy? If you have salvation this morning, it's the result of God's mercy. So we get this opportunity. Is it true or is it? Oh, it is true. So we have this opportunity this week. We say, God loves you. God was kind towards you. God was merciful towards you. That's what he did. So he mentions now belief and behavior. And this has been a thrust through these three chapters. Notice the belief, so that those who have believed. So he's talking about those that have a theology, that have a faith in God, a relationship with God. And then notice the behavior, will be careful to engage in good deeds or good works. Six times in this letter. Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Christians are to be different. These things we are to take to heart. These things are good and profitable. What does that mean? They're right and they bring life. We do these seven reminders, we're going to be different people. We'll be the best citizens in our community. We'll be the best people in our neighborhood. We do these things. What's the application to this morning? Three things in closing. Number one, Christians submitted to God's authority make the best citizens. Best citizens in any community are Christians under God's authority. Number two, the new birth changes everything. Our standing before God and our behavior before men. And number three, God's word assures believers of God's great kindness and love towards us. We have been justified through grace and have been made heirs to the hope of eternal life. Let me ask you this morning, do you have salvation? Do you have eternal life? Do you have the hope of heaven? Because this morning, if you can't say yes and you don't know it without a doubt, I would not leave here until I got some prayer, until I talked with someone and shared my concerns. I would not leave here. I absolutely would not leave here. If Jesus has touched an area of your life this morning and he's pinpointed something, get prayer for it. Don't allow it to go on. God's taken the time to note it and to identify it, so let's let him change it now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for these precious people that came out. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to each and every one of us this morning. Let us be followers of the Lord. Let others see Christ in us and through us. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus, bring them to salvation this day. Let them not leave the same people that came in. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song this morning, if God spoke to you, let's not